I'm going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll talk about the first four verses in that section. Hopefully in the future we can finish this particular section before moving on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Let's pray. Father, this is your word you have given to us, passed it down through the ages, protected it. Thank you for that gift. Add to that gift the work of your Holy Spirit today in speaking to us from at least these first four verses as we consider them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." The evangelistic, the teaching, and the individual discipleship work that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had done among the Thessalonians was productive and fruitful. And we know that because it resulted in their conversion in the midst of persecution and in a growing and measurable transformation from being sinful idol worshippers to godly Christians. Paul's statement here in verse 1 infers that both he and the Thessalonian believers were able to see the life changes that were coming from his ministry among them. So both sides could see, both the preacher, as it were, the missionary, the teacher, the discipler, on the one side, and the people that were being ministered to could see that transformation was taking place. I believe that this is verified in the first chapter. Paul makes at least three statements that verify the transforming progress in their Christian faith. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul speaks of their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That surely didn't come about from their idol worship. It came about from being taught, from hearing and embracing and putting into practice the truths that they heard, from the work of the Holy Spirit in them, from the work of being nurtured and encouraged along in their faith. They had grown so far as to have a work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says they became imitators of Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were living accordingly. That certainly would be verification of growth and transformation. And in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, Paul acknowledges that they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for Jesus to return. So once again, these are changes that both Paul and the believers could see, could measure, and clearly describe. Paul wasn't just saying, you know, I know you've grown. It wasn't a general statement. He made some very specific, measurable statements about their spiritual growth. So I want to ask, are you aware of, and can you clearly describe spiritual and life-transforming changes in your thinking, values, beliefs, desires, speaking, and daily behavior over the past 2 or 3 years? And you just look back that far and say, yeah, I'm continuing to be transformed. I'm continuing to become Christ-like. Changes are happening in me. And are these changes significant enough to be noticed by me and those around you? Do others see those changes? Do the people nearest and dearest to you see those changes? Another question, is the teaching and discipling work God has given me to do among you, is it productive and fruitful? Can we both see that that's the case, or is it not the case? We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, children of God, members of the body of Christ. And we make up a family of believers. And as such, two things ought to be happening related to this first verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First, we ought to be experiencing continued growth in Christlikeness. Growth that we can measure and describe, that we can put words to. And growth that is able to be seen by those around us. Second, we ought to be praying for and helping each other grow so that our thoughts, desires, values, beliefs, and words, and deeds are continuing to become more and more Christ-like, and therefore pleasing to God and beneficial to those around us. Why should we change? Why do you want to change? To me, the two most important reasons are well stated in the two most important commandments. We should want to change. We should pursue change out of love for God and out of love for the people around us, for their benefit. One of the things that I find to be truly sad in my own life is that I have treated God poorly after He has treated me so well. That's hardly loving Him. Verse 2 of chapter 2, just the first half. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. All right, so as you may already know, Paul and Silas is the name that Silvanus has in the book of Acts. Paul calls him Silvanus here in the letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, were stripped of their outer garments. In other words, anything that could prevent the blows from being felt the best. They weren't stripped naked, but at least from their outer garments. They were beaten with rods. Imagine being beaten with a belt or a whip, but how about rods? I mean, that. Pretty gruesome. And then they were put in prison, but not just put in a prison cell. They were put in prison with their feet in stocks. In other words, their feet were locked in some kind of wooden structure that would not allow them to move around. They were stuck in the position that they were locked in. That was their experience in Philippi. Why? Well, for preaching the gospel and for casting a demon out of a girl. That's why they were treated that way. Now, that particular night, while they were singing hymns and praying in their jail cell, mind you, not moaning and groaning, but singing hymns and praying, an earthquake shook the building so hard that the cell doors opened and the chains fell off the prisoners. So that's just a short reminder of what that story is. You can read it in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 40. So yeah, they had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. And though Paul points out that the Thessalonian believers knew about their brutal treatment in Philippi, I want to point out that his main point in bringing the past suffering up is to show that neither previous persecution nor present persecution there in the Macedonia area, present persecution was going to deter them from doing the work God had sent them to do. That's an important point that will be played up, brought up again as we go on. And so Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 2, in spite of all this, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. This word boldness includes the idea of courage. So Paul is saying that they had courageous boldness. So not just boldness, but courageous boldness in speaking the gospel to the Thessalonians. And having just come from being beaten with rods and imprisoned with their feet in stocks, and currently facing open opposition to their efforts of evangelism and discipleship in Thessalonica, both from the Jews who didn't want them preaching about Jesus, and from the Gentiles who didn't want them turning their fellow citizens away from idol worship, they needed courageous boldness. They needed that. For me, that raises the question, where did their courageous boldness come from? Now, as I ponder the Apostle Paul and also some of the little bit of information we have about Silvanus, I think it's reasonable to say that at least these two men were neither timid nor fearfully cautious to begin with. They were men of action. They were willing to get out there. I mean, think of the roads and the ships that they had to use to get to where they went. Marv and I were in the Middle East with Doug and Sharon in Dubai, a beautiful country, modern, more as modern as anything we have here, and hardly any of the non-modern stuff we have here. I mean, it's a modern city. And it came time to go visit Tom and Ruth Chu in Kyrgyzstan. And we got in a bus, went to the airport, got on a plane that you would never get into yourself in this country. In fact, it would never be allowed in the airport in this country. Paint was coming off on the outsides. The seats on the inside, half of them had been taken out, the back half. There was a wood wall. And in the back half, they had washers and dryers and car parts and what have you is just packed. And only that wood wall to, you know, stop any movement forward if we got stopped all of a sudden. Of course, you don't in the air. And then the seats, they were moved closer together because they needed to get as many people in as they could, but still have room for all the stuff they were going to transport. We happened to be in the last row. And because there was a tray behind us, our seats were leaning forward. Nobody cared. I mean, that's just the way it was. And there was three of us. There was a fellow from India back there with us. And he had been on these kind of flights before. We had never been on one, but we just got on trusting God. We made it all the way, but it took an hour. I timed it for that plane to get up to altitude and finally level off. I mean, for 1 hour, you could hear the engine straining just to get you up to altitude. My only reason for telling you this story is that think of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy traveling from where they traveled, the two from Jerusalem, they picked up Timothy later on, and having experiences far worse than this. I mean, we got there without robbers. We got there without going hungry. We got there without dying of thirst. We weren't riding a donkey or a horse or walking for miles. So I don't think these guys were timid. I don't think they were fearfully cautious. They were men of action. Yet Paul states that their courageous boldness came from God, with the inference that it came as a result of their faith in God and their conviction that God sent them. In other words, this kind of boldness was not natural to Paul. It's very possible that after having been beaten with those rods and locked in that prison cell with his feet in stocks, it would have been a lot more inviting to go back home than to go on in his journey of preaching the gospel. He affirms that this boldness was not natural to him in his request for prayer from the believers in Ephesus. And I want to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And he requests of them, "Pray on my behalf," he says, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with courageous boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly," again, same Greek word, courageously boldly, "that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He knew he needed the courageous boldness. He knew it came from God, and he was asking for prayer. Where does your courage come from when it's time to speak to your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, your extended family, about God, faith in God, the truth of God, the ways of God? It comes from God. And my encouragement to you is, pray for that. So I want to ask you, what threatening settings deter you from representing God to the people around you? I'm confident that none of us here today need fear being beaten with rods or thrown in jail and chained in an uncomfortable position for speaking to others about our faith in God or the ways of God or the truth of God. That's just not going to happen. But we do face the possibility of ridicule, criticism, loss of respect, maybe even some discrimination, certainly possibly rejection, for openly talking about God. And I say this honestly, sadly. Sadly, for some of us, that's as bad as being beaten with rods. There are those for whom embarrassment, ridicule, or rejection over being a witness for Christ and his word is enough to keep them from speaking up. Is that true about me? Is that true about you? Are we more concerned about what people think of us than what they truly need? If you lack the courage, do what Paul did. Pray for it. Ask God for it. And I want to urge you to value God's desire for more children. I don't know if you think about it that way, but I have for a number of years. If God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, certainly he wants more children. Do I value that desire of God's to have more children? And will I make that a reason to speak up? Do I value the sinner's need for salvation? And will I make that a reason to speak up? Do I value the new believer's need for spiritual growth? And will I use that a reason to speak up rather than fearing for my sense of well-being or sense of acceptance, maybe even personal safety in certain situations? Moving on to verse 3. For our exhortation or our encouragement or our advice and counsel to do what is good and commendable as new Christians does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. This particular theme is carried on further in this chapter. We won't get to those verses because they pick up again at verse 5. But I do want to comment on the three things that Paul mentions: error, impurity, and deceit. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's teaching was not from error, he says. It was not false. It was not wrong. It didn't lack reason. What they were teaching was true. It was accurate. It was reasonable. I don't know about you, but God's word is true. And I am convinced of that because it works. It produces its intended results. At least that's been my experience. To live according to the teachings of the Scripture, to live according to what God wants us to know and how He wants us to do things, is to come into life. It was mentioned during worship that it is God who shows us the path of life. It is God in whose presence is fullness of joy. It is God at whose right hand there are pleasures forever. It is the thief, the devil, who only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It is God in Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. No error. It is the truth, and it leads to life in this world and the next. Next, Paul says that their teaching did not come from impurity. That is, their teaching was not a mixture of truth and error, right and wrong, holy and unholy. Their teaching was pure truth, and therefore fully trustworthy. The listener did not have to worry about which part to believe and which part to discard, or which part to put into practice and which part to avoid. I've read a number of books, not all of them I've wanted to read. Some of them I've been handed and asked to read, and so I have, out of respect for the person who handed it to me, whether it was somebody in the church or a friend or a teacher or what have you. I haven't agreed with everything I've read, and I don't feel that it's wrong to read Christian, quote-unquote Christian books, and consider which parts I agree with and which parts I don't. But I don't read the Bible that way. This is the pure, the true Word of God. And it is all trustworthy, all dependable. Finally, Paul says that their teaching did not come by way of deceit. In other words, they had no self-serving motives. They were not luring listeners into a religion or a church of their own making. They weren't trying to build their own little kingdom, as it were. And they weren't using appeals to the listeners' selfishness to get them to convert to Christianity. Their message was without deceitful cunning or self-interest. Our message should be the same. As Christians, our life not only belongs to God, it is to be lived for God, out of love for God. And that includes whatever ministry or Christian service or evangelistic efforts we might get involved in. It is easy to misrepresent the Word of God in order to gain listeners, to gain a larger crowd. It is easy to have mixed motives when you are up front and you have the opportunity to influence or to speak. It is easy to want something more than the listener's good when you're in a Bible study and expressing your points of view. But our life not only belongs to God as Christians, it is to be lived for God out of love for God. And our ministry efforts, whatever they may be, evangelistic or teaching or mission work, whatever they may be, should be for God and not for ourselves. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I really like these two verses. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us. It motivates us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Our ministry efforts, whatever they may be, ought to be for God and those we serve, so that our efforts are free of self-interest. There is a group called Jehovah Witnesses. I would guess you're well aware of them. They are very serious about evangelism, going door to door, frequently through every neighborhood. They don't just hit a neighborhood once and then say goodbye to that neighborhood forever and ever. They'll go back through that neighborhood and through that neighborhood. And I don't say this just to be critical, but to help you see motive. There is a powerful motive for the Jehovah Witness to keep evangelizing, because that will determine their rewards in heaven. And so even if you shut the door on them, they are improving their eternal rewards just by being at your door. Let us not have self-interested motives in any Christian service that we get involved in. Let us do it for God and for those we serve. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. So he starts by saying that he has been approved. He and Silvanus, Timothy, have been approved by God. And what Paul is saying here is that they have been tested by God and deemed fit for service. In other words, God deemed them worthy for the task he was giving them. Interestingly, in writing to Timothy, Paul gives him a comprehensive explanation of what makes us fit and therefore worthy leaders and teachers in the church, or in an organization that we might call a parachurch organization, an organization that represents God and the church. He also warns Timothy about things that make us unfit for such service. And I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse starting at verse 15 through verse 22. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy about this topic. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or before God, as a workman who has been tested and deemed fit and therefore does not need to be ashamed. Why would you be ashamed? For inaccurately handling or misrepresenting in word or deed the word of truth. So, we start again. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who is not ashamed, who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Because handling God's word accurately is essential for the hearer, the health of the church, and the growth to maturity of the believer. There are many teachers. Not all teachers accurately handle the word of truth. And I realize that there is a growth process, even for the teacher. Still, not all teachers accurately handle the word of truth. Not all missionaries, not all Bible study leaders, not all Christian book writers. But Paul says this is important. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Let him test you and see if you're worthy, so that you do not need to be ashamed, but rather you can have that sense of knowing that you've accurately handled, or you are accurately handling the word of truth. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to or encourage further godliness, and such talk will spread like gangrene. And then he goes on to explain what kind of worldly and empty chatter he's talking about. And he says, Among those who talk like this are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. What does this mean? This means that these two gentlemen have taken the word of truth, and they are inaccurately handling it and misrepresenting it to those who are listening. To their own harm. Yeah, the harm of the teachers, but certainly to the harm of the listeners as well. And then Paul makes this statement. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from the things that make him a vessel for dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, you may not think this next verse fits into what I've just been reading, but it's very connected, and I believe it fits. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. To become a tested and approved worker who accurately handles and properly represents God's word in word and deed requires cleansing yourself from the things that make you a vessel for dishonor. Why? Because such things blind you to the truth and make for hypocrisy in your daily living. To make it a little easier to personally and practically apply all of this to your own life, I'm going to pick out verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2 and just focus on the word flee. In verse 22 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to flee from youthful lusts. That is, flee from the excessive and self-seeking desires of teenagers and young adults. Youthful lusts. I suspect it only takes a little imagination and contemplation to remember some of those desires and ways in yourself or in the young people around you. And then once you have recalled your past, if you're willing to do that, you can examine your present life to see if any of those things still linger in you. I had a powerful desire to be rich and famous. It was a lot easier to get rid of my desire to be rich than it was my desire to be famous. It was some number of years into being a pastor that I realized, yes, I wanted to serve God, and I wanted to serve God with humility, but I also wanted to be famous for doing it. Yeah. I was using God. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says to flee immorality, and what he's talking about is sexual immorality. And to flee sexual immorality is pretty straightforward. It's a statement that shouldn't need a lot of explanation. However, it does need some honest self-examination from all of us. That includes me. Why? Because sexual immorality, in some number of ways, appears to be alive and even thriving in churches today. Flee immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says to flee from idolatry. And to see the practical application here for yourself, I just remind you that we talked about the various ways that we could be idol worshipers just a couple weeks ago, and you can look that up to remind yourself of what those things are. And the point is that youthful lust, sexual immorality, and idolatry of any kind prevent us from being vessels for honor, prevent us from being sanctified and useful to the master. Prevent us from being prepared for every good work. Prevent us from accurately handling the word of truth. The next statement that Paul deals with is he was entrusted with the gospel. Paul himself was tested and approved by God and approved by the church in Jerusalem. Remember, they laid hands on him and sent him out. And they entrusted him with accurately presenting and representing the gospel as a leader and teacher in the church and as a missionary. And I've said this before, but I believe this is an important principle. One that we as a church and a church as a whole should use in determining who should lead us, who should teach us, and who we will send out and who we will financially support as missionaries or Christian workers. I don't know if you thought about this, but I want to just present this point of view. Among Christian workers, there are those that God has chosen. For example, Moses, the disciples, the Apostle Paul, they were specifically chosen. There are those who volunteer. A good example of that would be Isaiah. Here am I, send me. There are those chosen by the church or a godly leader. Timothy was a good example of that. Remember, Paul and Silvanus were on their way to preach the gospel in different places to check up on some of the churches that had already been planted. And he came across Timothy and he said, come with us. We need you. And there are those who pursue a position of leadership, whether in the church or in a Christian organization. Regardless of how one becomes noticed and considered for leadership or teaching in the church or for Christian service and missions outside the church, we as a church, and especially the leadership of our church, ought to test and see if the one being considered is worthy of being approved and entrusted with accurately handling and living out the Word of God. And we ought to do that for God's sake and the church's sake. Paul says, finally, there in verse 4, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. And I want to conclude by saying just two things about that. First, in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says to his prophet Samuel, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We are easily swayed by outward appearances, such as physical beauty, clothing, whether it's fashionable and stylish or sloppy and inexpensive. We are swayed by the homes that people have, by the cars they drive, by the education they have, by their current job. We are swayed by the amount of fame or name recognition that a person has. Unlike us, God is not swayed by these things. Now, I believe he takes them into account. At least I take them into account, because they say something about the person that can be useful in discerning the true nature and character of the person. But far more important than one's outward appearance is what is in the heart. For example, what are the person's beliefs, values, and desires? Who and what do they trust the most? How do they treat the people nearest and dearest to them? What do they fear and how do they handle their fears? How do they behave when hidden from public view? Do they make an honest effort to live up to what they know is right and good? And we could go on with this list, but it's these kinds of things that matter most. For these are the things that determine the genuineness or the hypocrisy in what is seen on the outside. And these are the things that make the difference between being approved or disapproved by God and hopefully the church. The second thing is that as Christians, And as God's children, our responsibility and the wisest way we can live is to please God first and foremost. To please men about pleasing God ultimately requires compromising our relationship with God, our integrity, and our character. And pleasing men requires compromising God's word, God's ways, God's desires for mankind, and God's intentions for the church. You can't please men without losing some measure of godliness and God's truth and God's ways. It's just impossible to please them without those kind of losses. In church life, pleasing men may indeed significantly increase attendance, but it will significantly decrease the spiritual health of the church and hinder the spiritual growth of those in attendance. And my advice is avoid leaders and teachers who entertain or who make you feel better about yourself without leading you to greater godliness. Avoid them. Seek out God-approved, God-pleasing leaders and teachers. Why? Because these are the ones who can be depended on to accurately handle God's word and live godly in their more private personal lives and lead you in that direction. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2, we have these words, and we'll end with this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may sound great, but I'm not so good. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing.